Well, about 10 years ago, I applied for a position at a church in Edmonton, and I think it was after two interviews I had that I, trusting God, decided to quit my job and trust that He was going to give me this position with the church. And then it wasn't long after that I got a call to say I didn't get the job. And at that point, I think I'll speak for myself and Jen can speak for herself. But I was, I'd say, shocked, confused, and angry at God. I had trusted Him. I'd given notice that I was going to quit my job. I believed I was qualified and suited for the position. I had a desire for pastoral ministry. My wife was supportive of the position. And so all those things were good things. And so why didn't God give me the job? I remember pacing back and forth in our living room praying, but I was angry at God. Okay, it turns out He knows what's better for me than I know for myself. And thankfully, I didn't get that position. Jen and I are thankful that that didn't end up being our future, and His ways are higher than my ways. But in that moment, why did I respond in the way that I did? Okay, it wasn't my lack of trust in God. It was my lack of understanding of who God is. And really, that was just a tiny hiccup compared to the trials that we and others have faced and will face. Okay, but the point is the same. That our view of God determines our response to God and to our situation. Okay, our view of God determines our response to God and to our situation. And so if we apply that idea to seemingly unanswered prayer, that when we're confused by what God seems to be doing or not doing, when we're trying to serve Him, but we're thinking things are getting worse, when the world seems to be celebrating wickedness and evil without consequence, when we experience any number of trials and challenges, how should we respond? And what should we do and say? How do we answer our children when they ask us questions during challenges and trials? How do we answer other people's questions, whether that be believers or unbelievers? How do we answer our own questions, wondering why God or how could you God? And that's where exactly Habakkuk is as we continue working our way through this book. Okay, so if you turn to Habakkuk 1, we're going to read through this morning verses 12 all the way through to verse 1 of chapter 2, which is the broader context of this passage, as Habakkuk's going to respond to Yahweh with a complaint or questions. So Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 12, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing?" Chapter 2. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved." Let's pray and then we'll continue. Well, Father, we come to a passage of Scripture which is relevant for all of our lives, because we all have faced, are facing, and will face trials of some kind. Lord, there'll be challenges and crises in our lives. Father, some of those will be personal and private, and others will be national or global. And Father, in all of these, we may rightly have questions. But this morning, may we understand a biblical response through crisis, through confusions and questions we might have of you because we can't understand or reconcile how you could do or why you would do. And so, Lord, this morning, teach us how to respond. Teach us to have confidence in you, our Yahweh, during crises. Father, for we desire to honor and glorify you in all of our lives. And so, Father, give me the words, I pray, this morning to communicate such truth, glorious and yet challenging truth. And Lord, give us the heart that by your Holy Spirit you would speak and equip and teach us to apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in verses 5 to 11, we saw Yahweh's response when he told the prophet, things are going to get worse, but I have a plan for your life. And really, it couldn't get any worse for Habakkuk and for the people of Judah. Okay, God's plan, as we saw, was that the wicked, proud, violent, destructive force of the Chaldeans was going to come and destroy them. Okay, that'd be a bit like saying Hamas is going to come to central Alberta and destroy us. Okay, before that, in verses 2 and 4, we've seen Habakkuk's prayer. He was crying out, how long must I pray and why must I see this wickedness? Okay, but the Chaldeans weren't Habakkuk's answer to his prayer. Yeah, he wanted God to act, but not in this way. I'd say, sadly, we're too often like Habakkuk. We might pray persistently, we might pray passionately in faith, we might be praying for good things, okay, for people to be saved, for revival to come, that people would grow in their understanding of God, that he would provide for our needs, that he would help others. But even as we do that, sometimes we're kind of expecting God to answer in a certain way, yeah? We might be praying for an outcome, but uncomfortable with the idea that God may actually even use wickedness or seemingly wicked and tragic circumstances to bring about the outcome we're praying for. But that was God's answer to Habakkuk. And so as we consider this morning his complaint, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses, but from verse 12 all the way through to verse 1 of chapter 2, we see he's confused, he's shocked, he's perplexed, and he's stunned as he thinks on what God just told him. Okay, his theology was flipped upside down and turned on its head. How could a good God be bringing a wicked people to destroy his elect people? How could a holy God do that? Isn't God being inconsistent with his own character? Those are all the questions we'll see the prophet's asking at the end of verse 13 all the way through to verse 17. But this morning we're just going to consider his first response in verse 12 and the start of verse 13, because in these 1.5 verses, Habakkuk provides for us a model for an immediate response to God during trials. And it's a model that we can apply to all and every trial, every crisis. Okay, big or small, whether it's personal, whether it's global. As we'll see, the prophet's response teaches us how to approach trials in life and how to approach questions in theology. Now, that's where I needed to go 10 years ago when I was angry at God in my living room. But hopefully that's where we're all going to go, through whatever trials we might face. Okay, whether it's personal, global, whether it's something in our family, in our church, or a crisis and questions in our theology. But before we look at his example, before we look at his confidence in Yahweh during crisis, I want to back up a bit. Because there is a missing link we don't see in this book, in this passage, in this whole prophecy. There's a missing link that's important for us to understand, to bring us to the prophet's response, and so that we too will have confidence in Yahweh during crisis. Okay, if you think of any professional athlete, and if you watch the plays of the week on TV, or even if you think of their like everyday performances, okay, the catch that someone took, the putt they hold, the goal they scored, the tricks they performed, the speed they reached, okay, whatever it is. In those few seconds that we get to see that, that's the result of thousands upon thousands of hours of practice. Okay, it's repetition after repetition, day after day, year after year. But in a similar way, Habakkuk's confidence in Yahweh during his crisis in this book is kind of like those few seconds we get to watch of plays of the week. Okay, because in here we have the description of this man's faith that is the result of his ongoing and growing relationship with the Lord and his dedication and sacrifice to live for the Lord and to know the Lord. And so as we consider Habakkuk's confidence in Yahweh as we examine him as the model to follow, I'm convinced that we too can be like Habakkuk, that we can go where Habakkuk goes, even if the Chaldeans come. Okay, but it does take dedication and sacrifice. It comes through the study and meditation on the Word of God. It comes through wrestling with challenges and questions, learning from others. It comes through growing pains through smaller trials. But if we're resolved and committed to know God through His Word and as such grow in our love for Him, then we will be confident in Yahweh during crises. And that's where I want to be. Okay, that's the best place to be, yeah? Confident in Yahweh in whatever crisis. And so this morning we're going to consider Habakkuk's confidence in Yahweh and examine who God is. And the biggest application of that is that we would desperately and increasingly desire to know and love the Lord. That we dedicate our time, our money, our relationships, our heart and mind to know Him as He revealed Himself through His holy, inspired Word. That's what Habakkuk's response in verses 12 and then the start of verse 13 show us. Okay, because just in this short part of his dialogue with God, he addresses God by four different titles and he declares at least six different attributes, and we could pull out even more attributes or perfections of who Yahweh is. And so the method to approach a crisis is to first stand on the unchanging, incorruptible truth of who God is. If you look at the start of verse 12, we see Habakkuk, this meant first a rhetorical question, as he states, Yahweh is eternal. Yahweh is eternal, as he says, are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? And the point of that rhetorical question isn't to inquire whether God's eternal, but to emphatically declare that He is. Okay, and then addressing God as Yahweh, which we considered that a few weeks ago as well, but that just reinforces the fact, because the name Yahweh literally means I am who I am, or I am and I will always be. Okay, Yahweh is self-existent and independent of anyone and anything else. Okay, He didn't need to be formed because He's always been. No particles needed to be created for Him to exist because He's always existed. Okay, He's not the product of reproduction because He was and then He created. Okay, and we see similar statements of God's eternality throughout all of Scripture. Okay, Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. And then Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, and God's eternality also implies that He's always at work. He doesn't sleep, He doesn't step down from His throne, He doesn't retire, He doesn't die. He is the everlasting God who is always and will always be in control. That's the comfort that we can have, the confidence we can have in Yahweh. Okay, He's the God of Abraham, He's the God of Isaac, He's the God of David, the God of Paul, and He's God today. And so what a comfort that is. No matter what crisis we face, God is alive and at work. Okay, because He's eternal, His proven track record throughout all of history, and we can read through that in Scripture, we can read through that in church history, it continues now, even today, then, to give us confidence that Yahweh is eternal, that He is and will always be working. He's not a new employee who has no idea about the clientele or the history of a company. He doesn't need to be trained up in what he needs to do before he can do it. Okay, he's outside time, though he works in time. He has no beginning or end. He's not limited by time, and he doesn't need to, like we do, go from one moment to the next in time sequence. He is eternal. And so that's His first and immediate response. And then next, we see Yahweh is personal. As He writes, my God, my Holy One. And again, that's another comfort during a crisis. Because the ruler, the creator of the universe, the everlasting God, is mine. Okay? If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is your God. Okay, He's not a distant God, but He's right with you. He's personal and relational. Okay, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have claim to God as my God. And by the provision of Christ on our behalf, through His death on the cross, God welcomes us into a personal, eternal relationship with Him. Okay, if you think of our human relationships, we might talk about or think about someone as my friend or my boss or my wife or my children, okay, my whatever else. And in that, you're describing a relationship between you and that other individual, and somewhere in that, there's also somewhat of a possessive and even exclusive nature to that relationship. Okay, my children can only say my dad when they're referring to me because no other children can say that. And the same is true for God. Okay, we are His and He is ours. We don't worship or belong to any other God. Yahweh is my God, my Holy One. And because of that relationship, there's certain blessings we receive and expectations we can even have on God because He's God and He's placed upon Himself the responsibility of being our God. And so during times of crisis, we can be confident in Yahweh because He is our God or my God. And as God, He's always in control and He's always working. And so church, Yahweh is personal. And in a crisis, you can come and say, my God, my Holy One. Okay, but next, not only that, he's also faithful. Yahweh is faithful. For Habakkuk writes, we will not die. Okay, if you look at your translation, there's a small number of translations that do say, you will not die, and that's in reference to God's immortality. And so I just mentioned that in case you're reading your translation and you're wondering why I'm preaching something otherwise. Okay, but we have no ancient manuscripts or old versions that have you will not die. And the context as we go through it here best fits with the idea of we will not die. And so as we consider Habakkuk's confidence in Yahweh, this statement, we will not die, is a bold, confident statement that Yahweh is faithful to fulfill His promises. And so even though the prophet accepted, he acknowledged, as we'll see, that God's word was going to be true, that it was going to happen, he was now waiting for the Chaldeans to come and to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. He knows even then that God's people won't be completely destroyed. He doesn't know how they'll be preserved. He doesn't know how many of them will be preserved based on God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and earlier prophets. He knew the nation wouldn't be annihilated. Okay, that doesn't mean when he said, we will not die. I don't think he expected that God was going to come in last minute and not a single one of them would die, because he knew that the Chaldeans were going to come. But he's speaking here as a representative of God's people trusting God's promise that Israel was God's chosen nation. That from David would come the Messiah. And that Israel would continue to exist as a people and nation. And we see that throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, if you go to Genesis 17. Hear God speaking to Abraham and reinforcing the covenant that he'd originally spoken to Abraham in chapter 12. And so Yahweh says, verses 7 to 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, if you go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. Here we read, even though Israel had continued in constant rebellion and rejection of God after leaving Egypt, okay, that God would remain faithful to His promises that He'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For he says, this is Moses speaking of God, Deuteronomy 4:31, for Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which your fathers, which He swore to them. And then if you go to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36, okay, we see here that only if God's statutes, meaning His ordained rules for the sun, moon, and stars to function in the universe, if they were to cease, only then would Israel completely cease to be a nation. Okay, verses 35 and 36 in Jeremiah 31. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is His name. Verse 36, if these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay, also if you go to Malachi 3:6, okay, in this we have the final words of the Old Testament prophets before John the Baptist and Christ. In Malachi 3:6, It says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change," meaning I'm faithful. "Therefore you, as a result, O sons of Jacob," that's Israel, "are not consumed." Okay, God is faithful. If you go to Romans 11, I'll just give you one example from the New Testament. Here we see a whole chapter of Paul talking about the present rejection of Christ by Israel, which was a blessing for the Gentiles, but that in the future they will be restored as God's people. So Romans 1 verse 11, and then the start of verse 2, Paul writing, "I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Okay, and then verse 11, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall?" Meaning, have they rejected him never to come back to him? "May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them," meaning Israel, "jealous." And then in verses 25 to 27 in Romans 11, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." And so here we see Paul standing on the same promises of Habakkuk. The future of Israel, they would be saved and they would serve the Lord. And so as that relates to Israel today and into the future, we can also be confident that God will bring his people to salvation in the future as a nation. They will worship the Lord King Jesus from Jerusalem because Yahweh is faithful to his promises. But more personally, okay, as believers, because Yahweh is faithful, we too can stand on the promises he's given us. Okay, we can be confident in Yahweh because he is faithful. We can be confident because he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. We can be confident in Yahweh because he says when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness that he'll provide for all of our needs. Matthew 6:33. And we can be confident in Yahweh because he's promised that nothing, no one can snatch us out of his hands. John 10:28 and 29. Okay, we can be confident in Yahweh that we'll never perish but have received eternal life. John 3:16. We can be confident in Yahweh because he is faithful, that we will never face temptation except that which is common to man, and that he will give us the strength and ability to overcome that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, we can be confident in Yahweh that Christ will return for his people and that we'll be with him forever. John 14:1-3. Okay, we can be confident in Yahweh because he's given us his promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal future inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. We can be confident in Yahweh because even when it's hard to see what he's doing, we can trust that he's causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. Romans 8:28 and 29. That we'd be conformed to Christ. There's so much more that we could look at. The Bible is full of God's promises. Because whenever he reveals himself to us, as he speaks, okay, his word is a promise. It's certain and true. There's no doubt that when he speaks, it is true. And so we can be confident in Yahweh. Okay, as a caution, I'd say we just do need to be mindful we don't take any promise that wasn't given to us and assume it for ourselves. Okay, we can't do anything and whatever we like with the strength God's going to give us because we quote Philippians 4:13. Okay, but in what He has spoken to us, we can be confident in Him. Okay, if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be confident in His word when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, you can be confident in God's word because He is faithful when He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I'd put forward Yahweh to you and say, you can be confident in Him if you would confess and believe. That you can too come into that personal relationship with a living God. Merciful God. And so, church, we can be confident in Yahweh during crisis because He is faithful. Next, not only that, we see in verse 12, Yahweh is sovereign. Habakkuk here writes, "You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and You, O Rock, have established them to reprove." Okay, last week we also recognized God's sovereignty from verse 6 when Yahweh said, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." And then we looked at further references throughout Scripture that all teach us God is sovereign, that He's in control, that He ordains even evil and wickedness. But now Habakkuk's acknowledging that God's sovereign, affirming God has placed the Chaldeans to judge and He's established them to reprove. Okay, the NIV has, "You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish." And so again, following from last week, though God isn't the author of evil, okay, He's not the one responsible for sin. He's not going to be held guilty for the sin of others. Okay, but He appoints, He places, establishes, He ordains evil as necessary for His good purposes. And so the Chaldeans didn't rise up by chance. Okay, God rose them up. He gave them success. He facilitated their victories. He even ordained their hearts of gross wickedness that made everyone tremble and fear. And so as Habakkuk affirms, they were God's chosen instrument by which He was going to judge Judah. Okay, I'm not going to repeat myself from last week. You guys can listen to the message from last week if you like, in terms of the comfort that we can receive knowing God is sovereign and in control over evil. But in the prophet's response here, we again see his example of how to respond during a time of crisis. Okay, whether that be theological confusion or whether that be some physical crisis. Okay, and if we embrace the sovereignty of God, we can respond like Habakkuk during whatever crises we will face. And so I'd encourage you to memorize Romans 8, 28 and 29. And to use those verses, Lord willing, He will bring back to your mind these verses in a moment of trial, and you'll be able to even pray them back to God in that moment. Okay, you might say something like, "God, I recognize that You are sovereign. I recognize that You're causing even this situation for my good. I don't understand how or why, don't understand what's going on, but I trust that You are in this moment conforming me to become like Your Son, and for that I rejoice. I thank You, help me trust You, because You are sovereign God." And you might have to do that over and over again. But that's okay, because this is God's word to give us comfort and confidence. Okay, that's a far better prayer than I pray when I was angry at God in my living room. And so whatever challenge you're facing now, challenge you will face, We can pray according to the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29, and then submit ourselves and our issue to our sovereign Lord. Okay, in saying that, as we saw last week, that may mean actually things will get worse. But God has a plan for your life. I'd say also at this point, Habakkuk doesn't understand completely what this means for him. At the end of the book he does, but not only are the Chaldeans God's instruments of judgment upon the wicked in Judah, but they are also God's salvation for the righteous in Judah. He's bringing judgment on the wicked in Judah, and he's bringing salvation upon the righteous in Judah. Okay, I'd say we see that idea also in Joseph's life. Okay, he declares in Genesis 50:20 that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant and used for good. And so even if things get worse, okay, even if the Chaldeans are coming, even if our health gets worse, if our investments fail, if we're persecuted for our faith, if our possessions are destroyed, if tragedy strikes our family or our church, okay, if World War III starts, not only may this be God's judgment upon the wicked, but in some way it's also deliverance or blessing for the righteous. And so Yahweh is sovereign, meaning he's the ruler, he's in control, and what he says goes. Okay, he does what he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases. The end of Daniel 4:35 says, no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? The end of Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Hey, Psalm 115:3. The Lord is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Job 42:3. Job declares, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so Yahweh is eternal, he's personal, he's faithful, and he is sovereign. And next, at the end of verse 12, we see Yahweh is immovable. Yahweh is immovable, church. Habakkuk says, and I've quoted this already, but, and you, O rock, have established them to reprove. So the title rock is given to God over and over again throughout the Old Testament, referring to him as being unchanging, immovable, strong, powerful, secure, and faithful. And Habakkuk seems to allude to Deuteronomy 32 throughout the book, and so it's likely he's thinking of the same chapter. Verse 4 in Deuteronomy 32 reads, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Okay, in Psalm 18, verse 2, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 31 of Psalm 18, for who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? Okay, this is a psalmist who's confident in Yahweh. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:2, again, confident in Yahweh, she prays, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And so as Habakkuk accepts the fact the Chaldeans are coming, that he will bring, or they will bring destruction and devastation, he stands on Yahweh, the rock, his rock. Okay, sometimes you guys maybe go to the beach. It's a long way from here. But you might have experienced just witnessing the waves as they crash upon the rocks. There's a huge splash. You can't see the rocks anymore. If you're standing on the rock in that situation, you might get blown off. And then the waves go back to the ocean and the rock's still there, yeah? It hasn't moved, hasn't shifted. Yahweh is like a solid rock. He isn't movable, he doesn't change. No matter what the waves of evil might attempt to pound against. And so in him we can have confidence. One commentator says this, quote, "Now what a beautiful expression it is to think of God as a rock, someone who cannot be moved from his promises. And because he is all of these things, and because he is this stable God, therefore he will do his work and do it in accordance with his word." End quote. Okay, church, that's who our God is. Because he's immovable, we can find protection and safety in him. Even if everything around us is being tossed around. And because of that, we can have confidence. May we have confidence in Yahweh during crisis. Even during whatever trial you might be facing now. And then next, we're going to see Yahweh is holy. This Habakkuk, in his state of confusion and distress, continues to explain and pray in response to God of who he is. Okay, Yahweh is holy. For it says, "Your ways are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble." Okay, and this statement's going to lead us to his questions that follow from verse 13 to 17. Okay, because his theology is in a crisis. He's trying to comprehend how a holy, good God can not only look on evil, but he's going to use the most wicked evil of all people to judge those who were supposedly less evil. But before he gets to those questions, he again stands on the truth of what he knows about God. And again, that's the model we're to follow, that we too would not allow our circumstances to dictate our theology. Okay, Habakkuk asserts what he knows to be true about God from his word. And so may we too, even as we consider our circumstances, even as we look at what might be happening with our eyes, may we approach God with humility and in faith, recognizing who he is, that he doesn't change, that he's personal, that he's sovereign, that he's faithful, no matter what our circumstances are. That's the rock of the truth that we're to stand on. And so I'd say that's helpful for us. Yeah, that we would stand on that truth in whatever difficulties we face, rather than let our situation dictate our theology of who God is. Okay, it'd be like someone accusing your spouse or someone that you know really well of doing something wrong. And even when all the evidence seems to be pointing to that person, that you continue to remain steadfast in believing that that person is innocent because you know their integrity. Okay, in a far bigger way, as it relates to God's integrity or God's holiness. Okay, though Habakkuk didn't understand why or how God could use the Chaldeans to strike his people, though we may not understand how God could do this or do that or not do this or not do that, here we see the prophet upholding God's moral purity as a truth that he knows for sure, because he knows God and the integrity of God. Can we see God's holiness in verse 12? When he first says of Yahweh, "My Holy One," and then in verse 13, he makes this statement of God's moral purity. Okay, the declaration that we read, and you can look at it again. "Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble." Okay, we're not to take that literally, Because obviously God has been looking at, he has been seeing evil since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He's willingly observed evil. And even before that, he was there when Satan sinned, rebelled against God, and was kicked out of heaven. And so what Habakkuk means is that God is so perfectly pure that he's without sin, he's unable to sin, he can't be tempted by sin, that he can't ignore or overlook evil. Okay, the NASB, they have inserted extra words with favor that aren't in the original, but it carries the idea because it reads, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Okay, God hates evil. He's repulsed by it. It's disgusting for him. Okay, Psalm 5 verses 4 and 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of inequity. Psalm 11, 5. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 15, 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Okay, because God is holy, he hates sin. Okay, the word holy means separate from. And so as it relates here to God's holiness, he is completely separate from sin. Okay, in 1 John 1, 5, using the idea of light and darkness to refer to good and evil, we're told God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so from a moral perspective, to say God is holy means he only ever does what is right. He only ever does what is right. He can never do what is wrong. Okay, our Lord can never do what is wrong. And in that truth about God, we can have confidence in Yahweh during crisis. Okay, because no matter what the trial is, what it will be, has been, we can be confident in the fact God's in control and he only does what's right. We see that example here in Habakkuk. But there's another example of a man named Alan Cameron that I want to share with you. Because he followed this same example, understanding who God is and his holiness. Alan Cameron, he lived in the 1600s. He was one of the Scottish Covenanters, which if you remember the Essential Church documentary from last year, they were highlighted in that documentary. Okay, so his oldest son, Richard, became a famous preacher. He would draw people, thousands of people, to listen to him. He was preaching while it was illegal, so he was always under the constant threat of death. In 1680, Richard was martyred for his faith, and then his head and his hands were chopped off. His head and his hands were then taken to Edinburgh. In Edinburgh, the guards of the prison where Richard's dad was, Alan, threw the head and the hands into his prison and said, "Do you know these?" And Alan Cameron replied with this, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." Okay, that's a man confident in Yahweh. Okay, he knew God's sovereignty. He knew God's holiness, his goodness and mercy. He knew God could do no wrong. That God's will is good, that God grants goodness and mercy to his children. He knew God. That's why he responded in this way. And so, church, our understanding of who God is makes all the difference in how we too will respond during trials. Okay, and it's not just head knowledge. If we can list every reference I've just given, it's not about whether you can stand and teach on the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, but it's the depth of understanding in which we've embraced and applied those truths that we've heard and read. And so it may be our desire, our commitment, our prayer to grow in our understanding of who God is, and when we face a crisis, whether it's big or small, whether it's personal, whether it's global, may we be confident in Yahweh, knowing He is eternal, that He's personal, that He is faithful, that He's sovereign, that He's immovable, and He's holy. Okay, no matter what the outcome or the means of God's good in our life. Let's pray. Well, Yahweh, we thank You for such truth as You reveal Yourself through Scripture. And Lord, such an example that we've now considered in reading Habakkuk's and considering Habakkuk's response. And Father, may we want to be like this man. May we want to be like Alan Cameron. May we want to be confident in You during crisis. Father, whether it's big or small, whether it's personal, whether it's national or global. Father, give us a greater desire to want to know You and love You. That You would indeed be our rock, that You would be my God, my Holy One. That we would know You to be faithful, that we would proclaim You and trust You even through the hardest of challenges we are facing now and will face. Lord, that we will stand on the truth of who You are, declaring that truth even through questions that we might have, challenges that we face. Father, teach us who You are from Your word. There is no other way apart from Your word that we can know You. And so, Lord, give us a heart that yearns for an understanding of You, deepening our relationship with You, that You wouldn't just be a God of our mind, but a God of our heart, that we would love You, not just with our mind, but with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, for You are faithful. Always doing right, never doing wrong. For You are in control and causing all things to work together for good to those who love You. And so, Lord, may we have confidence in such truth. And for anyone here who does not know You as their personal God, as their personal Savior, we pray that they might consider the promises of Your word. And that You, by Your grace and Your Holy Spirit, would convict them of their sin and bring them to everlasting life. As they come to Christ, weary and heavy laden, and receive the beauty and joy of peace and of rest and of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.